Hebrews chapter 7. In relation to what you were saying this morning, Tony, about me, a few years ago, Mary and Collie was here from Idaho. Her and Gary were in, and I preached the sermon, and she came up to me afterwards and complimented me. And I told a lie. I told her I had a good teacher, meaning Bob. But since then, I think I've realized that I don't have a good teacher. I have the best. And that's why that was a lie. Good means that better than most. But best means all the others are measured by. So that's just my personal opinion. If I aspire in any way in this endeavor as a pastor or teaching or whatever, I have a great teacher, probably the best. So the Lord helps, and so does my wife. I have to give those two credit as well. But chapter 7, Hebrews, we're talking about Melchizedek today. He's an interesting character, one that there's not a whole lot known about because there's only the mentions of him in Hebrews 6 and 7, and then there's also two other mentions of him in Genesis and also in Psalms. But he's an amazing character, and if you look at his life and what's mentioned about him, he's very much a type of Christ. So many characters in the Old Testament, when you look at them, you look at their attributes and their characteristics and something about them. The whole point of all these guys, David, Moses, Abraham, Melchizedek, all these people, they had a characteristic about them that was a foreshadowing or a type of Jesus Christ. One example would be King David. You know, he was the king in the Old Testament. He was a man after God's own heart. Even though on the outside he appeared to be nothing, on the inside he had exactly what God was looking for. Type of Christ, king above all kings, a person that he was nothing to look at necessarily, but yet who he was, the Son of God, is what the attributes that God were looking for. Moses, you know, rescued the children of Israel. He led them out of slavery into the promised land. Jesus Christ led us out of the slavery of sin in this world and into salvation. I mean, it goes on and on. I mean, Solomon had this amazing wisdom that only God could give. Jesus Christ, if you see these things in the New Testament, I mean, he's challenged with these questions, and he responds exactly in the way that he should every single time. And I just think, like, man, that would be amazing to respond to these people in that fashion. Instead, we let our emotions get all wrapped up into it, and we respond, you know, inappropriately, or we don't know what to say. But yet Jesus comes at it with wisdom, just like the wisdom given to Solomon. Melchizedek is the same way. Melchizedek, we're going to see here, was the priest above all priests. He was better than the priest of the tribe of Levi, because his priesthood never ended. He was a type of Christ, because Christ is the priest above all priests. He is our high priest. He's the only priest we need from now until eternity. And he stands in intercession for us. And his priesthood also never ends because of his indestructible nature, because of who he is, because of the resurrection. So all these things, all these characters in the Old Testament, I heard a message one time, and the guy was comparing, now he was a pastor, and he was comparing all the Old Testament characteristics and men to pastors of modern day. And there's error in that, because those men are not representations of what pastors are today. They are representations of who Jesus Christ is. And it's very important we realize that and recognize that. Nehemiah, Ezra, Elijah, all these men that the scripture point out and say, their character is something to be written about. Some part of their nature, I have made it known so that they can point toward my son. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, the fact that he would not compromise, the fact that he was prophetic, the fact that he would not bow his knee. I mean, all these things pointed to who Jesus Christ is. Okay, and that's no different than Melchizedek. Verse 1 through 3 of chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of days, like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. So here's this guy you don't know much about, scriptures aren't real clear on, and he meets Abraham. He meets Abraham. Abraham recognizes and realizes that he is a priest of the Most High God, that he serves the Most High God. So what does he do? Out of respect and out of duty, he gives him a tenth of all of his spoils. Everything he has, he gives to him. Okay? Not the other way around. Even though Abraham, in the Jewish mindset, was the man. You know, I mean, you have your patriarchs and the Jewish concepts in their laws. Abraham is the top of the list. You know, he was the father of all the Jewish nation, and yet he paid tribute to this man. Okay, go to Genesis chapter 14. Verses 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, or of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." That's it. That's all the mention of Melchizedek until we see him in Hebrews. It does say it in Psalms. We're going to see it in 1 minute. That's it. That's all that's described. Was he was king of Salem. His name means king of righteousness. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. That's what it was. But this man, whomever he was, made such an impression that God now assigns the priesthood of Jesus Christ in order through the priesthood of Melchizedek. Go to Psalms chapter 110. Verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for me." So he's talking about Jesus Christ. David is writing, but he's talking about Jesus Christ. So God says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool." Drop down to verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek." Right there, boom. He establishes Christ's priesthood through the order of Melchizedek. Not Aaron, Melchizedek. And that's very important to understand, okay? Because Aaron made a lot of mistakes. A lot of mistakes. The Levites made a lot of mistakes. If you read throughout the Old Testament, right now I've been reading Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'm telling you, these Levites, they're dropping the ball left and right. I mean, left and right, these guys are serving other gods or doing other things. The point was, is God had to start the priesthood of his son through a person who was separated, who was different, who was unique, just like Jesus Christ. He had to separate his son and his priesthood through someone who was a type of Christ. And that's where Melchizedek comes in. If you can go back to Hebrews chapter 7, we'll be there for a while. But Melchizedek, I mentioned, was his name means king of righteousness. I mean, what other reference can you give Jesus Christ than king of righteousness? I mean, he is king of righteousness because he lived a life that was completely righteous. He is king of righteousness because his subjects whom he saves and separates, he makes completely righteous, meaning us. So Jesus Christ, king of righteousness. King of Salem means king of peace. I mean, Jesus Christ is clearly referred to as the Prince of Peace. He says, "I give you peace, not as the world gives, do I give. but I give unto you. Peace. He is the King of Peace. It says here that Melchizedek was without genealogy. Now, it was very important. If someone wanted to become a priest, okay, in the Old Testament, you had to prove your genealogy the whole way back to Aaron. If you wanted to be a priest, you had to show paperwork so that you could prove that you were a priest and your genealogy linked you to Aaron, the first priest of Israel. That was very important. What God is saying here, or the writer of Hebrews, is Melchizedek was without genealogy. And he's just like Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ did not come through the tribe of Levi. He came through the tribe of Judah. He was a lion in the tribe of Judah. Therefore, in order to be the great high priest, he had to have come through a different priesthood lineage. And he did so through Melchizedek. See, this all ties in. It's just amazing when you study this stuff. Like, these aren't random people and random words. Like, this is a plan that God had since the creation of time. Since Melchizedek came on the scene in Genesis chapter 14, God knew what he was doing. He knew he needed to establish through his word in Genesis the priesthood and the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek, in order that when his son appeared and was died and now sits at the right hand as our intercessor, that he could establish Christ's priesthood through that of Melchizedek and not Aaron's. Even though, because he was prophesied to be of the tribe of Judah. See, all this connects. It's amazing to me. God left out no detail. There's nothing that, like, well, what about this? Every single detail he covered 100%. Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, they were appointed by God as priests forever. And that's what also made them different. The Levitical priesthood, you had to trace your roots back to Aaron, and you were appointed by man. Okay, you were appointed by God also. He had a reason. He planned things out. I mean, there were some amazing men who served in the temple. I mean, just amazing guys. But here, what it says about Melchizedek and Jesus Christ is they were appointed by God. Their priesthood was appointed by God. It says that Melchizedek was without beginning and without end of days. Once again, he was a type of Christ representing his priesthood, because Christ, it was, who is, and who is to come. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Logos. He was with the Father in the beginning. There was no beginning of time for him. There is no end of time. He lives forever. Verse 4 through 10, let's move on to there. So Jesus Christ, in order to establish his priesthood, had to be through Melchizedek, separate from the Levitical priesthood. Verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants of Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had been promised. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by the men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid a tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of their ancestors. So he's saying that the Levitical priesthood is in subjection to the priesthood of Melchizedek, because he is the priest above all priests. If the ancestor of Levi, the ancestor Levitical priesthood being Abraham, paid Melchizedek a tenth, he was recognizing and understanding that his priesthood trumped. He was recognizing and understanding that he was the priest of priests. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is crowned. He is our high priest. He's not only our high priest, he is the high priest. He trumps all other priests. He stands at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession. Verse 11 and 12. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change in the law. We could not earn our salvation through the law. That is very clear and understood. Hebrews makes that clear time and time again. We could not have earned our salvation. Salvation came through Jesus Christ, our high priest, and came by the means of Melchizedek's priesthood. Verse 13 through 17. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever heard or served at the altar, meaning the tribe of Judah. For it is clear that the Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of the regulations as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was in the tribe of Judah. So his priesthood had to come by another means. His qualifications was not his ancestry, but it was two things, very clear. He makes very clear here. One, the power of an indestructible life. I like that. I really like an indestructible life. I mean, what an amazing word to use for Jesus Christ. Indestructible. No matter what man says, no matter what man does, no matter what Satan says, no matter what the enemy does. I mean, all these things, okay? They tried to crucify him. They tried to bury him. They tried to remove him. All these things. He's indestructible. His life, through the resurrection, he established himself as a priest. His qualification was, one, the resurrection, and two, for it is declared you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That, once again, is Psalm 110, okay? Which means his qualification was by the scriptures. It was through the word of God. The resurrection and through the scriptures. Those two things were the qualification for Jesus Christ to be our high priest. To be the person who qualified to be the priest above all priests. His priesthood, and here's the thing. His priesthood has no succession because he's indestructible. He never dies. Priest after priest after priest in the Old Testament, they would die. A new high priest would come along. They would die. A new high priest would come along. They would die. And so on and so on. Because he's indestructible, because of the resurrection, because he lives forever, he needs no succession in his priesthood. His priesthood is forever. He lives eternally at the Father's right hand. You know, I was doing this study and working through this, and I read something this week about John Newton. Anybody know who John Newton is? Sandra, who's John Newton? He wrote Amazing Grace. Okay. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, one of the first hymns he's ever penned, and he wrote many other hymns after that. He was also a pastor. Before all that, does anybody know what he did as a profession before he got saved? What caused him? Denny? He wasn't a slave. Slave. Trader, yeah. Slave trader, yeah. I used to think he was a slave. Honestly, early on, when I heard Amazing Grace, I used to think John Newton was a slave. I pictured him. I knew what a slave trader was. I understood, like, they would go to different countries. They would basically kidnap these people and remove them by force from other countries, and then they would transport them over here to America. I thought he was one of those people. I didn't realize he was a slave trader. Okay, and I thought, as a younger kid, you're thinking, you have these visions, and you're thinking he's like penning, you know, he's writing down Amazing Grace as he's in this boat, and he's like, he's looking up, and then God saved him as a slave. He saved him from slavehood. Yay! I eventually realized when I heard the story right that he wasn't actually a slave, he was a slave trader. Now, I was disappointed, okay? And I thought at first that Amazing Grace did not have the same, impact, magnitude, as when he was a slave. But then I began to realize something. I used to think that what Jesus Christ needed to save us from the most was everything else around here. I thought, oh, what a great story it would be if he was a slave and God set him free. That's a wonderful story. You know, I was disappointed, like, God caused him not to be a slave trader anymore. Like, that's sort of disappointing. But then I realized something. As I grew in my walk with the Lord, I realized one thing that is very clear. The thing that Jesus Christ needs to save us from the most as ourselves. And that's what makes amazing grace more powerful. When you realize that here's this man caught up in one of the most, I mean, I can't imagine how you could do that to another human being. I mean, we have human trafficking throughout the world today. I mean, selling these people in situations that you know are just going to be just torture for them and just awful torment. And yet you do it. And you do it possibly without conscience, I would imagine. Knowing that he was one of those men who did that, who sold these people, who kidnapped them from other countries, and yet he found God's amazing grace. He realized and recognized that what he needed to be saved was, he needed saved from himself, from his selfishness. He needed to be saved from his sin and his pride and his arrogance. He came to terms with the fact that God's grace is truly given to us in order to have strength to say no to temptation instead of necessarily rescuing us from an unpleasant circumstance. It's a different mindset. When you think that the most amazing thing God can do for you is save you from a very difficult or unpleasant circumstance, then you switch this mindset and realize the best thing that God can do for me is rid me of me. It's entirely different mindset. It's entirely different. I say all that to say this. In his last sermon he was preaching, he was starting to become very feeble and ill. And what he would do is he would get up and he prepared his message. He'd have a person there and he'd tell them what the message was and they would write down a note. You know, he'd have several lines, basically just to bring back to his memory what he wanted to say. And then he was feeble, mind you. He would have that same person get up and he couldn't see very well. So he would have him read what he had spoken. So he would get up and say, blah, 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 blah. And then John Newton would expound on that thought. Okay, can you imagine how this worked? I mean, you know, person would read the thing. It would be like translation or something of that nature, you know. His last message, he gets up. And this was something I read in a book about him. So whether it's true or not, I don't know. But understanding where he came from, I could certainly see it happen. His clerk reads what he said, and he gets up and says, "Jesus Christ is precious." And that's it. The clerk then reads the next line and he gets up and he says, "Jesus Christ is precious." The clerk says, "You already said that." And he said, "I know." He reads the next line, "Jesus Christ is precious." The point was that the impact that this man allowed God to have on his life was he came to terms with the fact that his Savior, his master, his sovereign was precious. The last thing in his life, what he wanted to get across to every person listening was, Jesus Christ is precious. He's precious as our King. He's precious as our Savior. He's precious as our High Priest. Everything that he does, everything that he is, everything that he ever will be is precious. And that's what makes it so amazing. I don't think you can come to a full realization of how precious Jesus Christ is until you truly realize how we need him to rescue from us, how we need him to rescue us from ourselves most of all. So often we come to Christianity and we think, I want rescued from what's happening in my life right now. Or we ask Jesus Christ in our prayer time, "Lord, save me from this situation. Help me in this tragedy. Help me in this devastation. Help me in all these things." And yet so often we forget, "Lord, I'm coming to you because I need rescued from me. That I need rid of myself. That as my high priest, you are there to save me from myself." And so often we allow ourselves to be trapped in that mindset that Jesus makes our life better. Jesus rescues us from our situations and our circumstances, which he does. He absolutely does. I mean, I'm sure that each and one of you, if you were willing to come up here to the pulpit, you could tell us of a situation that without God, you would not have made it, okay? I'm certain that, and some of you would have many stories like that. But at the end of the day, the reason John Newton realized Jesus was so precious is because he realized how not precious John Newton really was and how amazing God's grace truly is in that situation and how as our priest, he makes intercession for us. 18 through 19. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. He's talking about the law. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So, two-sided coin. One, the law gets set aside because the law could not make things perfect. Okay? The law was perfect in a sense that it was given by God. But man, it could not make man perfect because man could not fulfill the law. So the law had to be set aside. The flip side of that is they had to make another way. Another way was made, and it was through Jesus Christ. He was the other way. Now, oftentimes you hear people talk negative about the law. Okay, and if you even read like a lot of Paul's writings in Romans and stuff, the point of the law was to show us without a doubt. Okay, I did the Ten Commandments this year in chapel at the high school. I went through all 10 of them with them. And my point every single week was, guys, the point of the Ten Commandments wasn't for you to fulfill them all because you can't. The point was for you to realize that you can't, therefore you need a Savior. That was the point of the law. The point of the law was say, yes, here is the standard that only one man will ever fill, which is Jesus Christ. You living up to that standard is good, but you'll never fulfill it. You'll never make it. You'll never live up to that. Therefore, you need a Savior. It is impossible for you to fulfill the law. Only Christ could. But so many people put a negative spin on the law. And what I don't like sometimes is when they equate the law with the Scriptures. And they put a negative spin on the Scriptures. I've heard people use verses like this. The former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless. The law is not made perfect. And they refer to the law as the Scriptures. The law and the Scriptures are different, okay? God's love and the law are different. God's grace and the law are different. All these things, God's justice, his sovereignty, they all fall underneath the category of one thing. The law, his love, his mercy, his grace, his sovereignty, his justice. Those are all his character. That's his nature. That's who God is. Okay? They fall underneath one category, one umbrella, if you will. Truth. They fall underneath truth. And truth is only revealed through the Scriptures. By Jesus Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures. All of the law, the love of God, God cannot go against himself. He just can't. That's why there needed to be a Savior. If God could just forgive sins for no reason, Jesus didn't need to come and die. If God could go against what he had already established, if he could go against his nature and his character, then he could just say, you know what? I love mankind so much, I'm just going to let him slide. I'm just going to let him slide. But he couldn't do that. He had to stick within the parameters that he has laid out. Therefore, we needed a Savior. Someone had to fulfill what we could not. And that's why Jesus had to die. So God's truth is the umbrella that encompasses all those things. And his truth is revealed to us, God bless you, by the Scriptures. His truth is a person. It's Jesus Christ. And that person, and that truth is revealed to us by the Scriptures. So, I mean, that's just a little side note. It's probably one of my pet peeves when people want to say, oh, well, the law, which meaning the Scriptures, is good for nothing. That is not what the Scriptures say at all. That is not what the Bible says. Those things are all truth. And they fall underneath the umbrella of truth. Verse 20 through 22. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of his oath, this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Our only guarantee is Jesus Christ. Tony talked about our guarantee. Hope that the Bible talks about is not a hope like, oh, I really hope I'm going to get this for Christmas. Or I really hope it doesn't rain on my wedding day. Or I really hope I have a friend of mine. In fact, I've grown up with him since we were in kindergarten. We went from kindergarten through 12th grade together, and we still keep in touch. In fact, I drove out to Gettysburg on a Saturday morning with my wife around Christmas to have lunch with him at a Cracker Barrel and then drove back. Because he lives, I know it sounds nuts, right? He lives in, but Cracker Barrel has good food. I mean, not to mention chicken fried chicken, mashed potatoes, dumplings, and instead of rice, I put on green beans just so my wife doesn't get mad. Anyways, so he lives out in Washington State, but he was visiting his in-laws in Jersey, so we met halfway. But anyways, I was at his wedding, and he wanted to get together an hour before his wedding. I thought, all right, that's cool. We're just going to go. We're going to hang out, right? He wanted to pray that entire time. I thought, all right, I'm nothing against prayer. I do it every day, in fact. He prayed over every detail. I mean, like, the napkins were perfect. The silverware was clean. Now, I apologize if any of you, your wedding day, you prayed over the napkins and the plates and silverware, okay? That's not my intent, okay? The point I'm trying to make is, like, we have things that we hope for in, like, life, which is, like, I hope it happens, okay? This is a hope that is a guarantee. I mean, he says here, hope. We have a new hope, a better hope. This hope is not I hope it happens. It's a guarantee. It's like a warranty. You know, it's like we know when we get there, we're guaranteed an in. It's not because of us. It's because of Jesus Christ. That's it. The only reason. The word here, covenant, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That word covenant there, it's engvos. It's a little different. Engvos. It means a surety. A surety. It's different than the word covenant used in other times. It's a surety, a certainty. Our covenant is a certainty. It speaks of the same terms used for a bond of bail or a bond slave or a marriage dowry. So, like, I pay my father-in-law, I get my wife, okay? It's a marriage dowry. I'm in jail, I pay the bondsman, he pays my bail, I owe him now. Okay, it's the same sort of thing. That word covenant there, it means that Jesus Christ paid. Therefore, I owe. He paid a debt I could not owe. Therefore, I owe him everything. I owe him my life if necessary. I owe my life especially. And that's the wording used here, is that he purchased, he bought, he sacrificed. Therefore, I owe him. I owe him. I'm not free and clear in this matter. There is a responsibility on my part because of the cost that was paid for my salvation and my freedom. I owe him. He's the bail bondsman. I'm now a bond slave to him. He is now my groom because I am the bride of Christ. I mean, all this stuff just fits. It's amazing when you look at it. It just fits. But there is a responsibility on our part. Verse 23 through 25. Now there have been many of those priests since death preventing them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. His priesthood is forever because he lives forever. It says here that he can save completely. I like that. He saves completely. That means he saves forever. He saves entirely. He saves finally. He saves once for all. Okay? There is no shadow of turning. There is no doubt. He saves completely. End of story. But the key point here, which is interesting, is he saves completely who? Those who come to God through him. See, that's it. He saves if you're willing to come to God through him. You come to God through the terms that God has laid out, which is through the Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. It only happens. He died, he rescues, he saves, and he does it completely, but he only does it for those who have come to him through Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other way. He intercedes for them. Now, I've heard a lot of people give teachings on intercession and Jesus Christ as high priest and intercedes for them. A lot of the teachings I hear, which I don't actually agree with, and I apologize if this is your understanding, this is my opinion, Big O. All right, my opinion. I don't think Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God praying for us. Oh, Lord, Father, I just ask that this would happen for this person. I don't think he's sitting there asking God on our behalf of things. I don't think that he's there actually what our mind is of interceding. If I'm interceding for Dan Myhon or David Green, I'm praying on their behalf. I'm saying, Lord, I'm here and I'm lifting them up to you. I don't think Jesus is sitting there praying all day because he's right next to the Father. I'm just not seeing how that's happening. However, I do think that as his position as high priest, he stands as our intercessor. That he is our propitiation for sin. Because of who he is, because of what he's done, God now looks at us through the lens of his Son and counts us righteous. Therefore, he is our intercessor. He, on our behalf, intercedes for our sins because of who he is and what he has done. That's just my opinion. I don't necessarily see Jesus up there praying, help this to happen for this person. Help that to happen. Because he's God. He knows and understands the mind of the Father. He knows the will that God has for our lives. It's because of who he is, he stands in that position. He stands in front of God, declaring us righteous because we belong to him. 26 through 28, and we'll finish up. Since a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appointed as high priest men who were weak. That's putting it blunt. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus Christ, our high priest, it says here, he is holy, he is blameless, he is pure, he is set apart from sinners, and he is exalted above the heavens. He is holy, which means he is God. You cannot be holy without being God. He's blameless, which means no sin was found in him. He was pure. He was without spot. He was without blemish. He was absolutely pure. He was set apart from sinners, which meant he shined. He was totally unique, totally different, and he's exalted above the heavens. My opinion, I look at this list and I think we should strive for the first four. I mean, God says, it's very clear. Peter repeats it. Be holy for I am holy. Be ye holy for I am holy. That means, obviously we can't live perfect lives. That's not what he's referring to. He's saying, be holy for I am holy. Strive to live up to what I've done for you. Blameless. You know, blameless is difficult. Blameless is difficult. Holiness to me, when I look at these two words, holiness deals with inside. Blameless deals with outside. When people look at my life, am I giving them things to doubt my Christianity? I realize there are gray areas, as Christianity deems them. But the truth of the matter is, if I'm trying to strive to be blameless, then why not color those gray areas black and just stay away from them? I mean, why dabble in those things that could question or cause people to question our devotion to Christ or ruin our witness? I mean, that's just my opinion, and I'm not saying I live that perfectly. Please, I do not, okay? The point of the matter is like, if I'm trying to be blameless in every situation, then that means even those gray areas, I have to watch myself. I have to watch myself. Because if my impression that I'm trying to give others is that I'm living for God, I have to be careful that I leave no doubt. I leave no doubt. Pure. I mean, I think as a church, we should be pure. His bride is to be spotless and blameless. And last part, I think we should be set apart. Not necessarily from sinners because we are sinners. But as the church, we should be set apart. We should be unique. We are the called out ones. That's what the church means. The word church is called out. Called out from among the world. It says that his sacrifice for sin was once for all, which was himself. And Jesus Christ was made perfect forever. And I just want to read a scripture real quick. If you could turn there if you want. If not, this is it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. One of those scriptures that I don't think "as long as I live" will ever fall out of my top category of scriptures. He says, "For his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world called by evil desires." Jesus Christ was made perfect forever. He was not only made our perfect propitiation for sin, the perfect sacrifice for sin, the perfect high priest. He is made perfect forever because he has given us, through his Son, all his divine power we need for everything, for life, and for godliness. Jesus Christ is made perfect because by him we have been given everything we need for life and to live it godly. Jesus Christ, end of story. I'll finish with the words of John Newton. Jesus Christ is precious. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just come to you now, Lord, and we do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is precious. We thank you that he is our great high priest, that he stands on our behalf, that when we make so many mistakes and we mess up and we fall time and time again on the same things and our arrogance and our pride gets in the way, Lord, he still stands on our behalf because your promises are true. The hope we have is absolute certain and it is sure. Lord, we thank you for our salvation. Lord, we thank you for everything that you've given us. I pray that we would live up to that as people who have asked for your bail out of jail, as a bond for bail, as a wedding dowry or a marriage dowry, Lord, that we recognize and realize that we do belong to you, that we owe you. Because you purchased us and you paid a price we could not pay. Father, I just pray for everyone who is not with us today, wherever they may be, whether they're recovering, whether they're traveling, whether they're just spending time with their families, that you would watch over and protect them, bring them back safely with us next week. Lord, tomorrow's Memorial Day. We recognize the veterans who have given their lives for this country, for our freedom. But Lord, we recognize most of all your Son, Jesus Christ, who's given his life. Without him, we would not have eternal freedom. And that is the most important kind. We thank you and we praise you and we worship your name. Amen.